Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 for our study in God's Word this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. I asked Mary if she'd pick a few hymns that would tend to showcase our new piano, so that was certainly a rousing one, wasn't it? Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find it on page 1250 in the Schofield Reference Bible, page 1250. But in everyone's Bible, right after the Corinthian epistles, then Galatians, then Ephesians chapter 1. If you're looking at Philippians or Colossians, you've gone a little bit too far. Ephesians chapter 1. We want to speak this morning, as we announced earlier, on the subject of our inheritance. I read recently about a man named, John Smith, who died. And he left $1 million in his estate. And he addressed his will, his last will and testament, to his lawyer. And he said, "Bob, I trust you." That was his first mistake. "Bob, I trust you, so give what you want to my wife and keep the rest." Well, he didn't hesitate very long. And he gave the wife $50,000, and he kept $950,000. And so the wife sued, naturally. And the judge reversed the decision. He gave the wife $950,000, and the lawyer just $50,000. And the lawyer complained. He said, "You know, but judge, it says, give what you want to my wife." And the judge says, "You're not reading it with the right inflection. Give what you want to my wife. You want the $950,000. Give it to her." And that settled it. Supposedly a true story. Well, you and I, dear friends, have an inheritance. And no slick lawyer is going to cheat us out of it. Look with me at Ephesians 1, where we read about it. Beginning in verse 11, Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "In whom? In Christ. Also, outside of all the things we've already been considering in the past weeks, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ." When the moment of your death comes, or when the trumpet sounds and the rapture should appear, no slick lawyer is going to cheat you out of your inheritance. Amen. And if the devil tries, God Almighty is going to be much smarter, just like that judge was smarter than that lawyer. Now, most of you know, when it comes to the subject of wills and last wills and testaments, the instructions that you leave aren't always followed exactly to the letter. Lawyers who are slick can manipulate it. Greedy relatives can get their push and shove in there. The state wants their cut of the pie, too. We've mentioned in the past there's only one way that you can absolutely be certain and sure that your instructions and your will is carried out. And that's if you die and rise again. Because if you die and rise again, you can make sure that the instructions are carried out. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He left you an inheritance and He died and you got it. And He lives to make sure that you get it eventually. I was looking up on the internet yesterday the idea of inheritance. And I found a reincarnation site. And they were suggesting, you know, you're wealthy and you die, and then you get your new life when you're come back as somebody else. That doesn't seem fair. You have to start all over again. They were suggesting leave your estate to yourself in your next life. Now, they were a little vague on the details of how to do that. But, dear friends, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He died and left His inheritance to Himself. The heavens are going to be His someday. The earth is going to be His someday. The heavens will be ours in Him. And the earth will be Israel's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what specifically is our inheritance? Remember in our scripture reading this morning, we said that Israel's inheritance is in two parts. They had the promised land of Canaan. It kept saying, you're going to inherit the land. But it also said they're going to inherit the earth in a much larger sphere. Well, by comparison, you and I can understand that there's going to be, I believe, a parcel or an allotment area of the heavens that you can call your very own. But also, the entire sphere of the heavens will be yours. First, let's talk about your own little plot in heaven. You might not be a landowner down here, but as far as God's concerned, this verse says you have already obtained an inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already yours. Now, Dean was telling me not long ago that he's not all that interested in being a landowner down here. Every time I tell him, oh, I had to fix the sink the other day, I had to mow the lawn, shovel the snow, fix this, fix that, he just smiles because he rents his apartment and somebody else does that for him. Well, I was thinking about that. You and I have an inheritance lot waiting for us, but don't forget, God told Adam to dress and keep the garden, didn't he? The Hebrew word for dress is sometimes translated serve, and I mean serve as a slave. And you homeowners know what that's like. You feel like you're a slave sometimes to your home, don't you? He's telling Adam, dress and keep this garden. Keep it as guarded against enemies. Maybe this allotment that we have in heaven will be something that we have to work to maintain and even to protect in some way, shape, or form. Could be. So don't think we'll be sitting on a cloud eating grapes from some good-looking angel hanging over your head, you know. Got a lot of work to do throughout eternity. Here's another thought. Maybe even God has named it after you. Maybe it's already up there. I can remember years ago as a young student in school, I spent many an hour on Saturdays in the Dalton Public Library where I grew up. And I also spent many hours waiting for my mom to pick me up after I was done. And as I stood in the vestibule, I stared at a plaque on the wall that said, this library was built on the original homestead site of Andrew Dalton. And I thought, gee, that's kind of cool. They named the town after him. Maybe you've got something up there named after you as we speak. Every Christmas, I'm amused, you know, you're trying to find out something to give to your relatives, and for the person who has everything, you can have a star named after your loved one. Did you know that? The International Star Registry offers this every Christmas. Send them 40, it's not much, there's like 400, you know, there's billions of stars. You're never going to run out of stars named after you. They'll send you a little map telling you where your star's at, and your name will be in the star registry. Well, I just assume let God handle that. If he wants to name a star or an area of heaven after you, well, that would be just fine with me. Maybe there's already a Simmonsville up there, you know, or Pecos Park. Or maybe Lanava Mapdale. Mapdale. Sounds like a town in Indiana, doesn't it? Of course, now some of us will be a little, you know, guys like Kurt, it'll be smaller, it'll be just Kurt's Corner or something like that, maybe. I don't know. That's a possibility. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Put a marker here. Look at Romans 8. To your left a few books. Romans chapter 8. I believe we'll have our own little parcel of heaven. Because, dear friends, like I said, Israel had each one of them had their little parcel of the promised land. And as Rush Limbaugh likes to say, words mean things. If God uses the same word, inheritance, to talk about what Israel has, and then he says, if we talk about what we have with the same word, I think there are comparisons that we can make and that we will have our own little parcel of land. But we've also, in a sense, got ownership to all of heaven. Look at Romans 8, beginning in verse 17. Actually, Romans 8, 17 is the only verse I want to direct your attention to. Romans 8, verse 17. The Apostle Paul says in verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. And watch this next word. joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we may be glorified together. Now, I know you and I have to look for ways to suffer in this land of the free. But think about it. I've mentioned before, any time, for instance, that you put money in the offering box, you've suffered the loss of that money. Anytime you use your time to serve the Lord in any capacity. Old Terry's over there helping me paint the church the other night. It was getting dark. I says, finish this side, you know. And I says, you never finish it. We're running out of daylight here, and I was over here doing on this. He's over. I don't know how he did it. It was pitch dark, and he's over here painting away, you know. You suffer the loss of your time when you do that, you understand. So when it says if we suffer with him, we'll be glorified together with him and get to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that phrase, joint heirs, you know what that means? That means if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't get his inheritance, you don't get yours. And if you don't get yours, he doesn't get his. How many of you think that the Lord won't get his inheritance? Raise your hand. It's a guaranteed thing, dear friends. And the word joint means equal. You are an equal heir with the Lord Jesus Christ of the heavenly places. The Lord Jesus Christ inherits all of heaven, not just a little parcel. And we inherit all of heaven in him. How many of you remember a couple weeks ago now, we read the story of Esther. And Esther was going to try and intercede with the king who wanted to exterminate all of the Jews. You thought that was a new idea. And so she goes into the king, and she's afraid. She knows if she goes in uninvited that he can have her put to death. But when she enters in, what a blessing it was to read about how the king said to her, "Oh, Esther, come and ask me whatever you will of me on behalf of my kingdom," he said. Because her beauty and her grace so pleased him. Dear friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you so please God that he says to you, not just ask what you want unto the half of my kingdom, but unto the whole thing. It's all yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Over on Lehan Road over there, we own a little parcel of land. But in a sense, when you think about it, as an American, we own the whole shebang, public land. This land is your land, you know, is my land, and so on, right? And that's what we're talking about here with the Lord Jesus. Now, put a marker in Romans. Go to Joshua chapter 2. Let's learn some more things about our inheritance by comparing Israel's inheritance. Page 260 in the Scofield Bible. Page 260. Isn't that great? Over and over again you read in the Bible, the king's always saying, ask what you want, I'll give it to the half of my kingdom. I always want to keep half for myself. Well, we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ of the heavenly. Joshua chapter 2. You know the story of Joshua. Israel has come out of Egypt, right? And they wandered for 40 years in the desert. Then they cross the Jordan River and they approach the great and mighty walled city of Jericho. And Moses is no fool. He sends two spies to sneak into Jericho and find out what he can. And they come unto the home of Rahab, the harlot, former harlot, 40 years ago when she heard Israel's coming, she believed in Israel's God. And so she became a believer. And so they came to her. And look what she says to the spies in Joshua 2 and verse number 9. Joshua 2 and verse 9. She said to these spies, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that," watch this now, "your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." I want you to think about that for a minute. The Canaanites were afraid of Israel. Who were these Canaanites? We've studied this many times before. Remember when God told Abraham, "I'm going to give you that land over there, and all you got to do is go get it." And Abraham, he's loitering back here, hanging around with his father. In the meantime, the devil is sending squatters into that nation. to get there ahead of time, to be in place, firmly entrenched, to oppose Abraham when he gets there. And these weren't just ordinary men. Genesis 6 says the sons of God, the fallen angels, mated with the daughters of men and produced a race of giants, half men, half demons. And they lived in walled cities. Demonic, huge giants living in walled cities. Think about that. You say, well, what are they so afraid of? Look at verse 10. Rahab says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And we have heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom he utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. But not just because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God. He is God in heaven above, and he is God in earth beneath." That's why they were afraid of Israel. Because God fought for Israel. You say, what's this got to do with us? How many of you remember the book of Ephesians in chapter 6 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Just as these demonic opponents stood between Israel and their inheritance, as we speak this morning, there's something standing between you and yours. The Bible talks about it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. And people tend to be afraid of these spirits up there. The world is, I know. I was watching TV the other day and they had, I forget his name, one of these movie critics, Joel Siegel, maybe. And they asked him, they're talking about horror movies, scary movies, what's the scariest movie ever made? He didn't blink an eye, said The Exorcist. What's that about? Spirits, demons, the world trembles. But listen, the Christians fall into that camp too. But you don't have to be afraid of them, dear friend. Because I can say to you on the authority of this passage here, they're afraid of you! Not because you and your puny strength or anything, but because what you are in Christ. God works for you. God fights for you. How many of you remember it encourages me so much to read the story of Gideon? And he's looking at the amassing armies of the Midianites coming to attack Israel. And he's afraid of them. A lot of giants left in the Midianite race, too. And so God whispers in his ear, outside the camp of the Midianites. Just listen. Just eavesdrop on their conversation. And when he did, you know what he found out? He found out that inside the camp of the Midianites were as many as grasshoppers, it says. They covered the earth. They were talking about how they were afraid of Gideon. And that's all he needed. It emboldened him. It encouraged him. It strengthened him. He says, we can do it. You don't have to be afraid of these spirits. Halloween coming up, you know, don't worry about any of that nonsense. God fights for you. Leave this behind. Look to your left, the book of Numbers, chapter 14, if you will. Numbers 14. We have an inheritance. But did you ever wonder what would happen if all of a sudden God decided to disinherit you? The word disinherit is in the Bible, you know. It's here in Numbers 14. Now, you know what's going on here in Numbers chapter 14. The people of Israel, they're coming out of Egypt here. They're fresh out of Egypt. And they believe the evil report of the spies, of the first spies that Moses sent out. Remember, into the promised land. Just go in there, see what it's like, you know. And that's the problem. So God is displeased with the people of Israel. Look at Numbers 14 and beginning in verse 11. Numbers 14 beginning in verse 11. Page 184. I hear pages rattling. Numbers 14 verse 11. The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence. And what are those next three words? I'll disinherit them. I'll disinherit them and will make of you, Moses, a greater nation and a mightier nation than they ever hoped to be. Now, this ain't the first time God threatened that. Remember that back in Exodus? I think it's chapter 32. I didn't write it down. God said the same thing. I'm going to just wipe them out, start all over with you, Moses. You know what Moses said at that time? He said, God, you can't do that. You made unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can't do that. And I believe God was testing to bring that response out. I believe God was pleased when Moses brought out with that response. But here Moses takes a different tack. Look how he answers this threat to disinherit Israel in verse 13. In verse 13, Moses said unto the Lord, if you do that, if you disinherit Israel, then the Egyptians are going to hear about it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among the Egyptians. And they're following your progress closely. And not only that, verse 14 says, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou art Lord among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud stands over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Verse 15, now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them. That's why he killed them all. Therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. Moses said, God, if you disinherit Israel now, you'll lose praise. You'll lose glory among the heathen. You'll lose face. What do we read in Ephesians 1, though, about our inheritance? Our inheritance is given to us, it says, to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And if he should decide at any time to disinherit you, well, that would bring reproach among the enemies of God. They would have a field day. God wasn't able to bring them to completion. That's what they said. That the blood of Christ covered all your sins, past, present, and future, and he is more than able to bring you in to your inheritance. Now, the inheritance in Israel, each guy got his own little land there, and did you know he couldn't sell it? And if he had to sell it, if he ended up getting so poor, he waxed poor, and he had to sell it, he had to get it back someday. Sometimes they had to do that. But the guy who bought it couldn't sell it to just anybody. It's not like a pawn shop, you know. They still have those. You go in today, you pawn some treasure, family heirloom, or some item of great value to you. As soon as you're out the door, he can sell that to somebody else. See, if you don't get back there in time with the money, you're out of luck. But that's not the case with this. It had to be either your next of kin or you yourself that to redeem the land to get it back. It had to stay in the family. And even if 50 years went by and you didn't get it back, the year of Jubilee came and it automatically reverted back to you. Your friends, there wasn't anything that you could do to lose his inheritance. And there ain't anything you can do to lose yours by comparison. Woo-hoo! Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go back there now. Remember the story I told? If you weren't here, I'll tell it again. In 1949, found a couple of internet sites on this yesterday. In 1949, an unemployed dishwasher in San Francisco was walking along the beach, and he found a bottle and a note inside. And inside was the last will and testament of Daisy Singer Alexander, the daughter of the guy who made the sewing machines. And the note said, whoever finds this bottle inherits my entire fortune. $6 million. Pretty good, huh? And the courts upheld it. She was a quirky lady. And she's always putting notes in bottles, throwing it into the river Fate. How do you say that, Peggy? Thames in England. Then cross the ocean to San Francisco. But you and I inherit far, far more things than that. The riches of God's glory. Much better than any of these things. Ephesians 1:11. We can go on about the inheritance forever. But we shouldn't. There's one other area I want to address in this verse. We talked about the predestination aspect of it in verse 5, how we're predestined to be adult sons in God's eyes and therefore heirs. But we're predestinated according to the purpose of God the Father. You know, the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, there's a lot of people, A lot of Christians confused about the will of God. We're going to spend a few minutes talking about the will of God. Not everything that happens in the world is the will of God. Do you understand that? It wasn't etched in stone before the foundation of the world that I would raise my hand twice like that. That's not how the will of God works. If you believe that, no matter how you, and I used to believe it, no matter how you couch it, that makes God the author of sin. When you sin, that makes God the author of sin. And if God's the author of sin, that makes God responsible to save you. He made you do it. And God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. Let's consider this. Remember the phrase, how it says here, the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Look with me at Acts chapter 20. To your left, a few books. Acts chapter 20, page 1178. Right after the four Gospels. Acts chapter 20, page 1178. The counsel of God is mentioned here. 1178, Acts chapter 20. And you know what's going on here, I think. This is one of the most touching scenes in the Bible. The Apostle Paul has ministered among the Ephesians for 2 years. Goes away, comes back to see him, visit with the elders one more time. And as he meets with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26, he reminds the elders of just what kind of ministry he had among them. Acts 20 verse 26, he says to them, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, I am pure from the blood of all men. Because in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now, how many of you think that he sat down and told them everything that was ever going to happen in all recorded history? Man, he'd still be there. Now, the counsel of God's will is how God would like things to turn out. I haven't got time to show you every verse. In Luke chapter 7, it says the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God against themselves because they refused to be baptized by John the Baptist. So much for irresistible will. God's counsel was that they be baptized and be saved. They rejected the counsel of God. They rejected what God wanted. I want you know me, I'm always talking about what the Bible doesn't say. I want you to think about what it doesn't say in Ephesians 1. It doesn't say that he works all things after the dictates of his own will. It doesn't say that, does it? God's not a dictator. It says he works all things after the counsel. What a lovely word. Of his own will. I do marriage counseling. But I'll tell you what, when I do marriage counseling, I can't dictate. I can't say, "Now you go home and do this, and you better go home and do that." Counselors don't do that. They counsel. You get a career counselor when you get in high school, you know. And they were telling me, "Oh, you're supposed to know what you want to be in life by the time you're a junior." Well, I had no clue except I wanted to be a preacher. So they have career counselors. Well, the career counselor, he can't make you go into nursing. He can't make you become a lawyer, thank God. He can't make you go into business. He can just counsel. Investment counselors can't make you buy or sell certain stocks. And the counsel of God's will is the same way. God expresses his desires. And he's not going to make you do it. Look with me at Acts chapter 4 and I'll prove that to you. Acts chapter 4. The best example of the counsel of God's will is seen at the cross. We can learn so much from the cross. Acts 4 and verse 27. Peter's preaching in Acts 4 and verse 27. And he says in Acts 4, 27, "Of a truth against..." Well, it's thy holy child. He must be praying. "Thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what?" What did Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews get together to do? "For to do," in verse 28, "whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. How many of you think it was the counsel of God's will that the people of Israel brutally murder and reject the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think so. That would make him responsible for their sin. That would then make him responsible to save all the Jews, and there are some people who believe that. Don't you dare make God responsible for their sin or for yours. Don't do that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Let me show you more about the counsel of God's will in Calvary, at Calvary. Now Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. And this will tell you about the greatness of God. Dear friends, when I talk about people who think that everything is pre-planned and etched in stone before the foundation of the world, the beloved brethren who believe that have good intentions. They want to try to make God big. But no matter how you phrase it, that makes them the author of the wrong things too. Look at Acts 2 and verse 23. Let's just go to verse 23. Peter's preaching and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says in Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate, there's that word again, counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Dear friends, it was never, we've talked about this before, it was not God's intention that Israel reject their Messiah. It was God's intention that they recognize him and then with tears in their eyes execute him in faith, not in unbelief. I mean, you ever think about it? What if Israel had accepted him? We wouldn't have a Savior. Oh, yes, we would. They'd have followed the pattern of Abraham, who recognized that his son was the child of promise and went to execute him anyway. It says he was knowing God would raise him from the dead. Israel was supposed to recognize Messiah, execute him in faith. Zechariah says, they'll look on me whom they have pierced and they'll mourn for me. That's what they were supposed to do. Knowing that God would raise him up to make a Savior out of him. That was God's plan. But Paul, Peter says here, you took him and by wicked hands crucified and slain him. My point to you is this, the counsel of God's will is so great that even when men do 180 degrees the opposite of what God planned, God's will is still done. Whoa! You serve a great God this morning. God proved that he can get his will done without having to make everything go the way he planned. See, God didn't make you a robot. There's no glory in that. Even men can make robots. I saw on TV the other day, and I'm still scratching my head, trying to figure out why. They did surgery with a robot. I mean, there had to be a doctor there guiding the robot's movement. So why didn't the doctor just do it? I don't get it. But it kind of might be the same thinking. Was it you, Ronnie? Somebody was telling me about Ford or maybe Don over at the mill. Whenever they get a robot in these big plants, it doesn't matter how many times it breaks down, how much trouble they would have it, the company will keep working with it and keep working with it until they get it to do what they want because it's cheaper paying men. See, they don't go on strike and they don't need Maybe that's the idea. Have the doc, let's do surgeries with robots. There's no glory that even men can make robots. But Ephesians 1 says he works all things to the counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory, that he can make you a person with an individual choice, an individual will, and still bring about the glory of God. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1 in closing then. Maybe you're thinking, oh, Pastor, I don't bring much glory to God. I don't bring much praise to the glory of his grace. Well, then you need to hear this story that Pastor Sadler tells in his commentary on Ephesians. Precious story about a famous violinist. It was announced that he would play a concert. And not just that he would play, but he would play on a priceless Stradivarius violin, worth many hundreds of thousands of dollars. And he showed up, and he played for an hour. And the audience was delighted. Then he took the violin, threw it to the ground, smashed it, and stomped on it with his feet, and trampled over it. And they were stunned! And they were horrified! And the announcer got up and said, now that you've heard the maestro, playing on a $20 rummage sale violin. Now you'll hear him play the Stradivarius. And the point is this, dear friends. It's not the instrument. It's the master. It's not you. It's what God has done in you. Right? You know, Stradivarius and secrets. Everybody wondered, how did he make those things? His secret died with him. He never told anybody, and he kicked the bucket. It's what God does in you that brings praise to His glory. And what He does with you when He plays you that brings the praise of the glory of His grace. That is, if you've done what the last part of verse 12 says, if you've trusted in Christ. I love that word. Besides the word believe, it's the most precious part. Do you believe God when He says all your sins are paid for? Do you trust Him when He says that? If you don't trust Him, then you're going to go out and try to pay for your own sins in your own way, and you can't do that. Trust Him when He says your sins are paid for. Trust God when He says there's an inheritance up there with your name on it. How many remember that great story in Luke chapter 14 where the Lord's talking about the great marriage supper of the Lamb, and someday He's going to invite all the Jews, and then some of them are going to make excuses. I bought 5-10 yoke of oxen. I got to go prove them. I got to go test them. And the other guy says, I bought a piece of land. I got to go see it. Yeah, right. Who buys a piece of land without even seeing it? Of course, I guess people do it. And then when you get down to Florida, they find out it's underwater. That's not a good idea. Bad excuses. Dear friends, you have an inheritance. You've never seen it. You got to trust God that it's there. Do you trust Him when He says that? I hope you do. Father, I thank You for this time in Your Word. Thank You for paying for all of our sins. Thank You for making salvation so full and so free. Bless us as we depart from this place. Help us to be better equipped as we pray to begin this message. To be able to say, whatever befalls us in this life, this week to come, it is well with our souls. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.